Well, please do turn now to Isaiah chapter 15, where we'll be looking at our sermon this morning, at the oracle to Moab. Isaiah chapter 15, this crosses chapters 15 and 16. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleah cry out, their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab, her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shelishiah. For the ascent of Luhith they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation, the grass is withered. The vegetation fails, the greenery is no more. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone up around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim, her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the ford of Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, when he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is. Of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and pass over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, and in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, and he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come now to the study of your holy word, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit who inspired Isaiah as he first wrote these words. This oracle, like the others, are difficult. They are heavy portions of your word. We pray that you would help us to tease this apart that we might understand what the Spirit is saying to this church this morning. Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to believe, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Moab lay to the east of the Dead Sea and was populated by a people, the Moabites, who were descendants of Lot. The Moabites were not as violent and dominant as the Assyrians, nor were they as involved in the attempt to manipulate Near Eastern politics and destabilize the region as the Philistines were. But still, the name Moabite would have been notorious in the ears of the Judeans. To say that the relationship of Israel and Judah to Moab was complicated is an understatement. Now, we really first come across them as Israel is approaching Canaan in Numbers 22. Now, Israel didn't pass through Moab, but rather to the wilderness to the east. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 2:9, Israel is explicitly commanded not to harass Moab or contend with them in battle. They were not to get distracted. Their focus was to be singular. They were going to Canaan. And so they were to simply pass through on their way to that land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants, that land that lay on the other side of the Jordan from Moab. However, in Numbers 22:3, we're told that Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many, and that Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. Remember, the caravan of Israelites that had left Egypt was absolutely enormous. Exodus 12, verse 37, tells us that it was about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, indicating that this was perhaps an exodus of up to 2 million people. Now, that sounds crazy, and many people want to try and figure out how that number can be brought down a little to something more conceivable, but it fits with Exodus 1. But you remember right at the beginning of that whole episode, Pharaoh's rationale for enslaving the Hebrews was that they had become, quote, too many and too mighty for us. And he said, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And remember, Pharaoh's greatest fear in this whole scenario was that the Hebrews would leave Egypt. Right? His fear was not necessarily that they were a third column, that they would foment insurrection from the inside. His greatest fear was an economic one, that if the Israelites left Egypt, then the whole economy would collapse because they had become so great. And so that when you consider that, the number of 2 million doesn't seem so absurd after all. But what it means is that when we think about Numbers 22, we have to remember that what the king of Moab saw coming for him was not just a little caravan like these ones that we see on our news coming up through Mexico. This was a sea of people that would stretch out to the horizon, coming up to the borders of his kingdom. And so it's no wonder that the king of Moab was afraid. But instead of welcoming them, instead of trying to form a friendly alliance with them, instead of even submitting himself to Israel's God as he ought to have done, Balak, the king of the Moabites, summoned Balaam, a soothsayer, and commissioned him that he might curse the Israelites. But of course, you know the story. Instead of cursing Israel, the Lord ended up putting a word in the mouth of this pagan soothsayer, and he ends up blessing Israel three times. It was a serious enough of an incident for the Moabites to be excluded from the assembly of Israel. Deuteronomy 23 tells us that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. However, the history with Moab gets a lot more complicated as the Old Testament unfolds. In 1 Samuel 22, David entrusts his parents to the king of Moab while he deals with Saul's hostility. The first chapter of Ruth takes place in Moab, and one of the primary messages of that book is that the genealogical line of King David is through Ruth, the Moabitess. But in 1 Kings 11, Solomon takes wives from Moab and implements practices involving their god, Chemosh, which cost him his kingdom. And the Psalms and the prophets continue to treat Moab as that Deuteronomy 23 enemy. So all that to say that this oracle would have resonated in the ears of those who first heard it with all of this baggage. Their position, the position of the Judahites with regard to the Assyrians and the Philistines that we have dealt with in those first three oracles was fairly clear cut. Right? It was all wrapped up in the immediate politics of the day and the jostling for earthly power. But here is an oracle against a people with a long, tumultuous, and complicated history who at the very least would have been regarded by Judah as persona non grata. Notwithstanding David's trust and Ruth's inclusion, the prevailing attitude towards Moab was that they were to have nothing to do with them. They were a people to be shunned. And on the first reading, the oracle seems to promise something that would have brought delight to the Judeans. The promise of the destruction of Moab. Just as God had promised that Assyria would fall despite all of its great power and prestige. Just as God had warned that Philistia would share a similar fate and so was not a good place for King Hezekiah to seek refuge, as we saw last week. So now this word comes to the Moabites and warns of God's judgment against them. It might have seemed as if they had gotten off relatively lightly for their resistance to Israel. And from the days of Moses until now, they had remained in their land and they had seemed relatively secure. But here God warns that He has not forgotten their sin. They too will face a terrible judgment, and they will see their pride and their glory crumble before this judgment of the Lord. But before we go any further, we need to pause here and notice that this oracle gives us an insight into what we might carefully call the emotional life of God. Now, God is unchangeable. He is, as the fourth question in our catechism says, He is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So we have to keep that in mind. But what we are given here is what we call anthropopathic language. That is, what we find happening in this oracle is that human emotions are being used by way of analogy to convey something deeply important about the nature of God and His posture towards those who are facing His judgment. And what we see illustrated vividly here is what God says in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, that He has no delight in the death of the wicked, and that He would rather they turn away from their sin and live. The Puritan Thomas Manton, commenting on that verse in Ezekiel, said that God's disposition inclines Him to mercy rather than to wrath. In the midst of this promise of holy wrath that will come against the unrighteous, we hear in chapter 15, verse 5, God saying, "My heart cries out for Moab." It is an expression of grief. God grieving over the fate of these Moabite fugitives, grieving over the destruction of His good creation, even in His judgment. God grieving for the suffering that still lies ahead. Or we look at chapter 16, verse 9. God, through Isaiah, speaks of his sorrow over those who are stubbornly committed to their sin and their rebellion against him. It is an interesting and important nuance to these oracles. The revelation that holy justice is combined with holy sorrow. The revelation that there is a sympathy in God who are suffering for those who are suffering the consequences of their sin. Even a compassion in God for those who are suffering his wrath. Alec Motier said, "It is we who find tension between God's justice and love. But the divine nature is one, and all the Lord's attributes are in perfect harmony." We're given this revelation here, this insight here, because if we are to think otherwise, we will quickly descend into a dark and unworthy view of God in judgment. But we have to guard against the temptation to see the wrath of God as God having lost his temper with sinners. But we have to guard against the temptation to see the Lord unleashing vengeance against his enemies with some kind of twisted, malevolent joy that those who have opposed him and his people are now getting their just deserts. The picture that we are given of God here is one in which love and justice, compassion and wrath are inseparably joined. Now, didn't you understand the implication of this for us? But if this is the heart of the most holy, righteous, just, and true God towards sinners who deserve his punishment, how much more should we, sinners saved only by the grace of God, think, or maybe better, using the language of this oracle, how much more should we feel like this about those who are trapped in their sin? Is this how you feel about those who are not yet converted? When you look at the news and see the rise of those who are overtly anti-God in their worldview, when you look at the news and you see how your position and your ethics as a Christian are increasingly being seen not just as irrelevant, but as dangerous and something to be opposed, is this how you feel? Or maybe closer to home, is this how you feel when you are personally sinned against? Is it how you feel when you are ridiculed for your faith or silenced in your workplace? Is it how you feel when an unscrupulous businessman pulls one over on you, or when you feel that you are the victim of road rage? And it can be a whole host of situations. This is how you feel when you're sinned against. Pity, compassion, heartbreak for the one who is currently dead in their transgressions and sins and facing the wrath of God because of their sins. Remember, God is the one against whom every sin is ultimately committed. And if this is his heart towards those who sin against him, how much more is this to be the heart of his people? It is easy for us to be combative in our mentality, to be tempted to take delight in the promise of God's final justice. Right? We see the church persecuted around the world. We see the tide changing so rapidly in our own culture and even in our own laws. And we're tempted to think to ourselves that while the world might come against us, we know that a day is coming when they'll get theirs. A day is coming when they'll see, and they'll have to stand before the throne of a holy God, and they will see, and they will face the consequences of their sinful rebellion. And of course, the thought of final justice is a comforting thought. It's presented in Scripture as a comforting thought. The knowledge that evil will not win the day. The knowledge that the wicked who escape justice in this life will be brought to account before the throne of God. It is reassuring and it is comforting. But you understand it's never something for us to take delight in. It is to be handled with care, with sorrow, with compassion. Now, of course, that's not the main point of this oracle. But it is an important nuance that we see revealed in here. It is important that we have a right view of God and see His attributes working together in their perfect union. It's important that we, the people of God, imitate our God in His compassion on those who do not know Him and even oppose Him. It's important. And we need to stop and notice it. But it is not the main point. So let's get back to the oracle. When we read these two chapters, it's clear that just like with the oracle to Babylon and then to Assyria and then to Philistia, we are given what can only be described as another harrowing scene. The picture is one of fugitives running for their lives. It's a picture of even young children fleeing for their lives. It's a picture of Moab being absolutely devastated and laid waste. It's a picture of people mourning and sorrow over all that has happened to them. But in chapter 16, verse 1, the scene changes. And it changes in a way that we haven't seen the other oracles change. Now, it's probably disguised in your Bibles by the way the editors have formatted these chapters. It certainly is in mine. In mine, it just seems to run on from the end of chapter 15. But we really should put a break there. Because there is this crucial change of scene. We're brought out of the sorrow and the wailing of the fugitives, and we're brought in to hear what we could call the Moabite government in exile deliberating over what they should do. We're told that they are in Selah, a city far to the south, where they have no doubt retreated to find safety. And Isaiah brings us in to overhear their discussions and deliberations. And we hear that as they discuss what on earth that they are to do now, we hear that their proposed solution is to send tribute in the form of a lamb to the king of Judah. That their response to this sorrow and difficulty that they are facing, that their response to these dire circumstances is to go to Judah and seek protection there. That's what we find if you look at verse 3. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. That's their petition to the king of Judah. Bring us in, cover us over, protect us, give us shelter and give us peace that we might find safety. And we read that and we think that is exactly right. That was the message to Philistia, wasn't it? That true refuge, true security can only be found in Zion. That it can only be found amongst the people of God, founded on the covenant promises of God. It's what Ruth, the Moabitess, had hit on those many years before. It was in this time of ultimate crisis, where their whole world had come crashing down around their ears. They should look to Judah and their God. They should cast themselves upon His mercy. So we read this. We hear the deliberations of this government in exile, and we celebrate. They're putting the pieces together. Their lives are unraveling. They see the foolishness of the way of life that they have been pursuing. They maybe even see the foolishness of King Balak and not welcoming those Israelite refugees. And they come in humility to Judah. They seek refuge amongst the people of Zion. It's wonderful and it's right. But then we get to verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. How proud he is. Of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. You understand what's happened. They've come to the gates of Zion to seek refuge. But as someone put it, the entry fee was too high. They wanted the benefits of God's kingdom, but they could not bring themselves to submit to God as their king. Their pride, their arrogance, got in the way of their redemption. And it kept them from entering the only place where they could find true security and ultimate peace. And so instead of resting at the altar of God, as Psalm 84 puts it, they returned, verse 12, to seeking salvation in places where it could not be found, and wearying themselves in offering devotion to dumb idols that could not save. Someone once said, the gospel is free, but it will cost you everything. That's the message here, isn't it? The offer was there for them. Come into the kingdom of God and find rest for your weary souls. But the entry fee was just too high. They would have to bow the knee in humble submission to Israel's God. They would have to renounce their religion. They would have to renounce their heritage. They would have to give up their self-reliance. And their pride got in the way. In one sense, the message of this oracle could not be clearer. The offer of redemption in the kingdom of God can in no way be considered exclusivist. If the Moabites can find salvation in Zion, then everyone can. Right? The message of this oracle goes out. There is grace to be found in Christ for any and all who put their faith in Him. There is mercy to be found by casting yourself on Israel's God, regardless of who you are, where you have come from, what you have done. But the message of this oracle comes and says, the price of admission is the same for everyone. You must come in faith. You must trust in God alone for salvation. You must humble yourself before Him. You must give up your worthless little idol of attempted self-righteousness. You must cast yourself on Him by faith. You must trust Him alone for your salvation. It's what Jesus said, wasn't it? Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and calling the crowd to Him with the disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or maybe more directly applicable, John chapter 12, verse 20. We see these Greeks, these foreigners, these unclean Gentiles come seeking Jesus. And we read, John 12, verse 20, now among those who went up to worship in the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves Me, he must follow Me, and where I am, there will My servant be also. If anyone serves Me, the Father will honor him. It's what's illustrated vividly in Matthew 19, verse 16. A man came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And He said to him, Why do you ask Me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept, what still do I lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If Jesus had told that man to do something, to keep the feasts, to perform a good work, to discipline himself and submit himself to rules and regulations, he would have gladly done it. But Jesus tells him to give up his functional God, to give up his greatest treasure, to cast himself wholly upon God in faith, and it's too much. If the Moabites had been told to send a more expensive tribute, to send 100 lambs, to send 1,000 bulls, they would have jumped at the chance, but they are told that they must give up the one thing that they can't, their pride. And you understand, this is why the gospel is so reprehensible to so many. Right? It shouldn't be, should it? The gospel just comes and it offers good things, things that are good beyond our wildest imaginations. And it comes and it says these things are free. They're there for the taking. Just come and cast yourself upon Christ. But for most people, it's too much. The gospel doesn't ask them to do something to be saved. It asks them to die, to give up themselves, to humble themselves before God, to approach him in a posture of absolute dependence. And to the sin-hardened heart, it is just too much. Pride is a killer. But as we bring this to a close, we ask, well, how are we to apply this? Well, it teaches us that if the gospel is to be embraced, then God needs to humble prideful hearts. And so this teaches us to pray. The only way that the gospel will break through that hard wall of pride is if God himself breaks it down. And so we are compelled by this oracle to pray. C.H. Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, put it like this. He said, if you visit a factory, you may see thousands of wheels revolving and a host of hands employed. It's a wonderful sight. Where is the power that keeps all this running? Look at that slated shed. Come into this grimy place smelling of oil. What is it? It's the engine house. You do not think much of it, but that is the center of power. If you stop that engine, every wheel will stand still. Some good people say, I'm not going out tonight. It is only a prayer meeting. Just so. It is only the engine. But that is everything. Prayer is the engine of the church. It supplies the force. I like to see the engines going, praying, 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 praying. We need the secret prevalence of chosen servants of the Lord whose business is not so much with men for God as with God for men. If the ministry of the church is to bear fruit in a hostile culture, and you understand every culture is hostile in one way or another, if we are to have hearts of compassion towards those who are facing the wrath of God, if we are to see people converted and brought in, to find rest in the only place where it can be found, in faithful union with Christ, then we need to pray. That prayer is the engine of the church. It is the thing that makes our ministries fruitful. It is the thing that powers the Word of God as it is read and preached. It is the very thing that enables the work of evangelism to bear fruit. We need to pray that God, who alone can change hearts, would remove those pride-filled hearts of stone and replace them with sensitive, humble hearts of faith. It's so tempting to think that in order to reach our culture, we just need to repackage the gospel in some way. That we just need to make it more relevant. We need to make it more palatable, accessible. It can never be anything more relevant to a desperate and restless society than the promise of security and peace and reconciliation with God. And it cannot be more accessible than the freely offered gospel of grace that says, just come and humble yourselves before God, give up your rebellion, trust in the goodness and mercy of God, and you will be saved. But to a sinful heart, there is nothing more difficult to embrace. The only way that it can be overcome is by the working of the Spirit. And so let us pray. Pray for our loved ones who do not yet know Christ. Pray for our nation. Pray for our world, that hearts would be changed, and that they would not only come to the gates of Zion, but that they would come through those gates and with us find peace in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for what we have just seen in your word, what we have seen of your heart of compassion, even for the wicked. We pray that you would give us like hearts, that we would never delight ourselves in the destruction of the wicked, but that we would have hearts of compassion that are eager to see them come in and join us in the assembly of the saints. We thank you for what we have seen about just how hard that root of pride is. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to pray. We would pray for these worship services, that we would pray for ourselves as the gospel is proclaimed in our families, as we share the gospel with friends and others with whom we are given opportunity. Lord, help us to pray. Lord, our Lord Jesus once said of demons that this kind can only come out by prayer. Oh, it is true also of the prideful heart. And so we pray that you would drive us on, that we would be earnest in seeking the work of the Spirit, that hearts would be softened and the gospel embraced. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.